morning, Grace Community Chapel. I haven't seen you guys since before the holidays, so I hope you had a good holiday. I'm sorry to hear about the loss of Bob Christopher. Although I didn't know him well, I know what it's like to lose a member of the church, and that can be really, really tough. My hope is that he's gone to be with the Lord. We recently lost a grandfather in our family, and so on my wife's side, so that was difficult. But God has been faithful to us, and he continues to push us forward, even in hard times. So we rely on him as our real hope and our real joy. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 primarily. Before I read the text, many, I'm sure, have heard of the Beatitudes. You may have studied them or heard messages on them, but I think it will be helpful to take another look at the Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes, they focus on our dependence on God, what I call internally connected Christianity. And the rest seem to be more of an outworking on that dependence, okay? So what I call externally connected Christianity. So I like to split up these Beatitudes into these two categories. The first, the internally connected, and then the externally connected. And we're going to look at Matthew 5, 1 through 6. And then, God willing, the next time I come, as long as there's not some sort of crazy blizzard, I'll do the second part of Matthew, the Beatitudes, that would be 7 through 12. We're going to read through Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Could I ask you all to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? And we're going to read through Matthew 5 all the way through 1 through 12, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated. Let's pray before we go to God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty and ever-living Lord, God, Lord, you are majesty and power, Lord, and all the glory is yours. You have spoken, Lord, as we know, in various times and in various ways to your people in the past. But in these last days, you have spoken through your Son, the incarnate Word. I pray you would awaken your Word in our hearts this morning. And when we have heard your Word, I pray that we would consider your ways, that we might delight in your decrees. I pray for the community here in Seekonk, in this church body here at Grace Community Chapel, that you would continue to sovereignly oversee all things here, that Grace Community Chapel would be a shining light, Lord, for the gospel to the community here. I pray you would be with the leaders here, Lord, and the congregation here, Lord. I pray you would give them the courage and the strength to press on towards the goal, to be the kind of Christians that you've called them to be. Oh, dear Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things you have laid before us. It's a miracle that only you can perform. And I pray, Lord, that you will be glorified through your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From the very inception of Christianity up until today, being a true follower has been really hard. And 2022 doesn't look any different. It looks about the same. Our culture, our society is more and more hostile to the Christian. And one way that Christianity has responded is by sanding down the sharp edges of God's Word in an attempt to make God's Word more palatable. Some have said things like, well, those words of the Bible are just helpful stories. Or they've said, the Bible stories, they're more about just general guidance, general guidelines, you know, or those stories didn't really happen. Or those commands in the Bible, they're applicable to that culture over there, but they're not applicable to ours over here. So we really don't need to follow them to the T, you know, or God is love. And we will define what that means here in our culture and even in the hearts, and even the hearts of us as we interact with our culture, there's always a desire to try and water down the message a little bit, to try and take the seriousness of God's commands and disconnect them to everyday life here in America. But what has been the result of doing that? What's been the result of not taking Jesus' words too seriously? It's been disastrous, we must say. I mean, crime is up, divorce is up, single parenting is up. People don't read their Bibles. There was a study that said that less than 15% of Christians read their Bibles. I mean, even if that were wrong and it were 50%, that would still be a big number, you know? We're failing in so many categories. One author, his name is Jethani, and he was a teacher, and he wrote, several years ago, he says, I taught a class on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus' most famous message, which contains the most important ethical teachings of Christianity. On the first day of class, after reading the full sermon together, I asked the students, how many of you think Jesus actually expects us to live out these commands? No one raised their hand. No one raised their hand. And I was surprised. So this teacher says, so I dug deeper and he says, why shouldn't we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously? And then one student said, well, it's impossible to obey. I mean, no one can live like this. Another said, well, Jesus was just showing us God's grace. He was illustrating what a perfect life looks like and that none of us can attain to it. That's all he was doing. In their view, what Jesus was doing when he preached the Sermon on the Mount was frequently winking at the disciples and saying, well, don't worry, you don't have to take this stuff too seriously. That was kind of their view, these students. We can chuckle about that, but we should note that this is a misunderstanding of many Christians today. We worship God on Sunday, and then on Monday, we disregard Jesus' commands. Or we choose to follow some commands and think that others, they just don't apply to us, right? Like, we hear the message of anger on Sunday, and then on Monday, we beat up the bully on the playground. You know, and Jethani, he ends his section by writing this. Our society is hungry. It's hungry for precisely the kind of integrity, gentleness, kindness, and love that Jesus reveals in this sermon. We who claim to be Jesus' followers, he says, and seek a life shaped by his kingdom, hold the antidote to the division and anger that has poisoned our culture. What I find interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is as you read through those texts, the Sermon on the Mount text, and you go forward to like Paul's text and you hear the way Paul writes and you're just like, wow, you're just kind of saying the same thing. So it's interesting because as you study the Sermon on the Mount, you'll read the book of Romans or you'll read Peter and you're just like, wow, I can see that you're just pulling this from the Sermon on the Mount. And they're not recreating things. But I want to say this. What if we took the opposite approach? Like, what if we decided that we were going to be connected Christians? In other words, what if we decided that instead of not taking Jesus' words seriously, what if we decided to take Jesus' words seriously? What if we worked hard at understanding what his commands are and then worked harder at implementing these commands in our own life? Jesus, in our text in Matthew 5, he gives the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And we are called to obedience to the Beatitudes. And in fact, everything that Jesus requires us to do, we must do. We don't get to pick and choose, like, what part of Jesus' commands we get to follow. Like, well, I agree when Jesus tells me that lying is wrong, but that whole section about divorce, that doesn't apply to me, right? Like, yeah, I know that lust is wrong, but that section about retaliation doesn't apply to me. We don't get to pick and choose, right? The Sermon on the Mount is aimed at people who live in a world of disconnect. And my driving point, I'm just going to put my cards on the table nice and early. My driving point is that God's children cannot be disconnected to the commands of this text. But rather, we must seek to obey everything that Jesus has told us here and let these commands sink deeply into our heart. So there's my point. There you have the whole sermon out in front, right? You know the point there before we've even gotten to the text. So we're going to go to the text. Verse 1, in your Bibles or on your phones, verse 1, chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. Jesus going up on the mountain to teach, it may have been a parallel to Moses in Mount Sinai. If you go to Exodus 24, what you'll see is that Moses was going up on the mountain receiving the law. And in Exodus 24, verses 4, Moses came, he told the people all the words, and what we have here in our text is we have Jesus here on the mountain, and he's got 12 disciples in front of him. Exodus 24, verse 4 reads this about Moses. He went up early in the mountain and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is Jesus on the mountain, and the 12 plus disciples are here before him. There is a connection there. Back in Matthew verse chapter 5, we should note that Jesus at this time in his earthly ministry, there's crowds everywhere. We have to say that. In the prior chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verses 25, the text tells us that great crowds are following Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5 this morning, Jesus is going to pause. He's going to pause to do some teaching. And I want us to place ourselves in the shoes of a student here. Like, we are sitting there and we're listening. Jesus, the God of this world, the reason for your existence, is standing here in front of you, and he has words. He has words. There are some here that Jesus is just speaking to his, there's some that say that Jesus is just speaking to his 12 disciples. It's all he's speaking to here. And I don't think we can accept this view, and I don't accept this view for two reasons. One, in John 6:66, Jesus has just given some really hard teaching, and it's some really tough words to hear. And we learn in John 66 that it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there were a lot of what we call disciples back then. In Matthew 7, verses 28, and I think this is the clincher of why it wasn't just the 12. Matthew 7, 28, you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount over in your Bible, not too much farther from where you are now, and it reads, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. So there we see the word crowds. Crowds were present. Crowds includes all different types of people. And there were serious followers of Jesus there. There were people who were curious about Jesus, some hoping to harm him maybe. Maybe some hoping for a free meal there as well. It's not by accident. And we would do well to know that that's the way it is in the kingdom. We preach the word and we worship the God that we know. But those that don't know God, they're invited in here to hear. And the word grips people. The preaching of the word, we must say, is a survival mechanism for the church. It's a survival mechanism. It's how we press forward in the kingdom. There was a teacher at North Park University. And that's a Christian college that doesn't require you to be a Christian to be in that college. But they do require you to take a couple of courses on Christianity. They require a theological class and I believe a theological studies class as well. In that university, it's not uncommon for a student of another faith to enroll in a Bible study class. Well, there was one student in this university, and she was Hindu. And she actually did her best to convince the school and others not to require her to take the class on religious grounds. Well, her request was denied because it was a prerequisite. And if you've been to college, you know there are such things as prerequisites. So she took the class. And not surprisingly, she was not too happy over the first few weeks. But then the professor, right, he began to detect some interest from her. And she started in September, but by November, she was participating in discussion. She was interacting with this class. And then by the end of the semester, she said, "Professor, I want to take your class. I want to take your class next semester, the one that's called Jesus of Nazareth, because I think Jesus is really interesting, and I want to learn more about him." This Hindu student was attracted to Jesus because the story of Jesus that she read in the Gospels, she saw Jesus through the Gospels, and she was like, "I need to learn more about this person," right? She did not make appointments with the professors to discuss the gospel or how to be saved, but she didn't hear a plan of salvation. But instead, through the reading of God's word, she was exposed to Jesus. She was attracted to Jesus. Oh, that we would be a church, that week in and week out, people would be exposed to Jesus. And that those that would spill in here for a free meal would see Jesus as well. Because it's not me, it's the word, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is here teaching us in our text this morning. And even though crowds are present, his words are specifically addressed to his committed followers. But there were those here in this crowd that would definitely not obey his words. There were those here in this crowd that would not take his words to heart. And at the same time, and this is what I'm after, at the same time, there were those here in this crowd that would hang on to his words as the driving ethic of their life. That's what I'm after. The Sermon on the Mount is an ethic of the kingdom. It's the key to connected Christianity. You know, it tells us what Christianity feels like. It tells us what Christianity looks like, what we are to do. So we're going to go verse 2 and 3 of our text this morning reads, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" The word blessed there in that text, if you're looking at it in your Bible, the word blessed there should be properly understood. Blessed is an interesting word. And we need to be clear about what it means. In the Greek, it's the word makarios. That's your 25-cent seminary word. Makarios is a good translation. Blessed is a good translation of makarios, but it has been translated happy. I don't like the translation happy. I think this has led to some wrong conclusions about what's being said in this text. The word happy leads to subjective, superficial feelings, and that doesn't speak to the depth of this word. Blessed points to something deeper than happy. You see, the word blessed, there's a sense of God's approval founded in righteousness. Or we could say that God's favor is upon you. Fortunate is another good way to say this word. So John Piper, he'll use the word fortunate here. So if you were to do that, the text would read, "How fortunate you are to be poor in spirit." I'm going to use the word blessed. It's a good translation. It's also what my Bible says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit can be explained by the words spiritual bankruptcy. Connected Christianity is spiritual bankruptcy. It's the opposite of someone who thinks of themselves as being spiritually self-sufficient. In Luke 18, so Luke 18 is a good text to look at when you're looking at spiritual bankruptcy. In Luke 18, 11 through 14, we get a glimpse of what this looks like. We see a man in Luke 18 who is not poor in spirit, and we see a man in Luke 18 who is poor in spirit. And it reads, Luke 18 verses 11 reads, The Pharisee standing by himself prayed like this, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I need." Here is a man who thinks he's spiritually all set. He thinks he's got it figured out. Let's bring that over into our world, into our context. It would be like saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the people outside here of Grace Community Chapel. I'm not like them. No. I've been coming to Grace Community Chapel since I was in preschool. I give 10% of my gross here, not my net like those other Christians. No, no, no. I vote conservative up and down the ballot. That's what I do. I started the outreach here for the homeless. In fact, I'm on all the right committees here, right? And what's more, I take time out of my schedule to sit on the board here at church. The board! Don't you understand how important I am? That's what he's saying in this text, right? You see, the poor in spirit are more like the tax collector. If you went to Luke 18, verse 13 is the next verse, and it reads, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Matthew Henry, he has some really harsh words for us, really hard words for us. And he says, to be poor in spirit is to look with a holy contempt upon ourselves. That's tough. To value ourselves and to undervalue, to value others and to undervalue ourselves in comparison. It is to acknowledge that God is great and we are not. He is holy and we are sinful. It's that he is all and that we are nothing, less than nothing, worse than nothing. This is Matthew Henry, it's not me. And to humble ourselves before him and under his mighty hand. It's to delete all of our confidence in our righteousness and delete all of our consciousness, all of our confidence in our own strength. It's so easy to value ourselves above others. I work at the hospital, and we think about valuing ourselves above others. Man, oh, I've seen some things. And so we get these patients in here at the hospital, and we call them, they're IVDU patients, and that's short for intravenous drug use. We get a lot of them. And I've been in business for 16 years, and these men and women come in, and they come in for treatment of severe infections, often because of their illegal behavior. And the comment, I talk to all of them, the comment that I will often hear is, at some time, whether in this hospital or that hospital over there, some of the staff treated me terribly. And their complaint will often be about how it was a nurse, it was a doctor, it was someone who just treated them terribly. Here's what they're not saying in their story. Some healthcare worker has looked at their own abilities, right? And their own paycheck or their own degree or their own many hours in medical school and they have thought that somehow they are better than this IVDU patient. Well, they are mistaken, because Jesus levels the playing field, levels it. And he makes us realize that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. All are without hope. There is a state of the heart that needs to come face to face with the reality. There's a state of our heart that needs to come face to face with this reality that we are unable to add anything to our spiritual condition. Our degrees don't help us. Our jobs don't help us. Connected Christianity is spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. Jesus points to a real sense of spiritual powerlessness and bankruptcy apart from him. But he says, to those, in this text series, to those that are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The last time I was here, I talked about the kingdom of God, and it might have been the time before that, but I think it was the last time. And I'm not going to go into that in detail, but I'm going to simply mention here that the kingdom has been inaugurated here and now. It's upon us. We are living in a started kingdom, and there's also a part of the kingdom that has not been fully realized yet. And this is important, because in these Beatitudes, there is a now and there's a future aspect to them. So there's a sense that Jesus is saying this: blessed poor in spirit Christians will have a foretaste in this kingdom here, and yet you will get a full experience in that kingdom when Jesus returns. See, some have also wanted to connect the poor in spirit to economics. I can't get away from this text without saying that some have said this is just talking about money, right? I don't believe this to be true at all. And this is what they'll say. In Luke 6:20, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Luke 6:20 doesn't add that spirit part. So which is it? You have to say, is money or economics what's going on here? Well, not really, no. money and economics are involved here. We have to say it's a factor here, but it doesn't go far enough. People who don't have any money, they can't provide. They can't provide for their basic needs. They struggle to find food, water, shelter, clothing. This is hard. It's hard for us in America to understand this. I mean, when we think about not having anything, we think about, you know, we ran out of Lucky Charms. That's what happened, you know. Those in this text are poor. And they're reminded in this text that every day they get up in the morning, they're reminded that they're poor because there's no food on that counter over there, if they even have a counter. So there are those who are not poor, and many this is much of America. There's those who are not poor, and we can provide for our needs, right? There's an ability to provide, right? And in many cases, this ability gets in the way of total dependence on God. And what I want to say about that is we need to understand that every molecule of our being is wholly indebted to God. We really are spiritually dependent, but if money has gotten in the way, if money has given us a sense of ability, then we really need to recognize still how spiritually dependent on God that we are. In verses 4, we see the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning. Now, what's going on here? Mourning. I called my dad because I know in Jamaica there was something called mourners. And I was like, hey, what happened in Jamaica when you were a kid? He said, well, this is the way it worked. In Jamaica, when someone died, you would hire these mourners. And so these women would come, and you didn't know these women, and they would wear black velvet dresses, they would drink a lot of alcohol, and they would just let it all out. Now, that's a true story. And I said, you kidding me, Dad? He goes, no, we call them the mourners. And I'm like, okay, I just want to say that's not what's going on in this text. That has nothing to do with this text. But it's just a funny story. So mourning here refers to something completely different than that, okay? Mourning here refers to real grieving over sin. That's what's going on here. So both personally for you and all around you, internally connected Christians mourn over those who are outside the kingdom. So you think of our family members who, despite all the prayers, they still refuse to come to Christ. The missionary who suffers for the gospel and yet makes no progress. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus himself mourned. And I think that's what I want you to see in Matthew 23:37. Jesus, it says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And he says, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing if you think about that fact. He laments, he mourns. I think what's amazing about that, for me at least, is that he mourns over a people who are going to hurt him. Think about that. It's easier for us to mourn over a friend. It's easier for us to think about mourning over a family member. But Jesus mourns over those who call for his execution. And yet, he says, Jerusalem, my people, I know what you've done. I know what your sins are. And yet at the same time, whoever comes to Christ will in no way be cast out. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have killed the prophets. And yes, you still need a Savior. And we have to ask, do we mourn? Do we mourn over the injustices that we see? We think about that prayer this morning by Elder Peter about the abortion in this country. Do we mourn over the injustices that we see? We mourn both the sin in our own life. Yes, we need to do that. And we need to mourn over the sin that we see. And we see so much sin, don't we? We see so much indifference, don't we? You know, like people just seem to go about their life and they just don't care. C.S. Lewis, Christian author, he wrote something called The Screwtape Letters, and you may have read that. But in there, there's an Englishman, and the Englishman has a nephew, and his nephew's name is Wormwood. And the Englishman, it's kind of weird, but he has the devil explain to his nephew, Wormwood, the techniques that the devil would use to tempt people, right? And how does Satan counsel his nephew in this weird book? The goal, he counsels, is not wickedness, but indifference. That's the goal. It's not wickedness, it's indifference. He says, I found this interesting. Indifference. Satan cautions the nephew. And he says, Wormwood, he says, keep the prospect, keep the patient comfortable at all costs. You want to tempt people? At all costs, keep them comfortable. If he should become concerned about anything of importance, just encourage him to think about his lunch and plans. I wouldn't want him to get indigestion. I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, Mr. Wormwood, is to provide me with people who just don't care. And we mourn. We mourn over those who are going to hell and just don't care. Now, mourning over sin is going to send you into action as a Christian. And we're going to discuss that next week. So we're not going into action this week. That's outward Christianity. It's going to be next week. We're going to move on to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is now going to bring up a word that we've heard before. Everyone in this room probably has heard about that word meek. When we think about the word meek, we should not be thinking about a shy person. We should not be thinking about some sort of wallflower. It's not what we should be thinking about. The definition I will submit to you is power under control. And let me explain. One of the best understandings I've been given about the word meek is power under control. I'm not sure if any of you have ridden a horse or if you've been, you know, familiar with horses. I know some people in this room have. But there's a specific horse. I don't know nothing about horses. But there's a specific horse called the Shire horse. And a Shire horse weighs in at about 2,000 pounds. And some of the Shire horses have weighed in over 3,000 pounds. And it holds the record for horse pulling capability. Like, how many pounds could a horse pull, right? And how many pounds do you think that is, right? A couple thousand pounds? The record is 58,000 pounds. A horse can pull 58,000 pounds. If I have an old Tundra V8, it's an old one, it can pull 6,000 pounds. That's exciting, right? 58,000 pounds, right? And yet at the same time, and here's the point of that story, at the same time, this horse can be controlled, right? It can pull 58,000 pounds and yet be willing to submit to a 150-pound person with those reins, right? In ancient times, before tanks, planes, and cannons, there were war horses, and they were rushing into battle, right? Strong and powerful, yet under control. You guys have hearing what I'm saying now. Hold on to that thought. The word meek here, power under control, goes back to Psalm 37. And if you go to Psalm 37, and that's an important text, please turn there, and I think it will be helpful. In Psalm 37, it says, verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. And then in verse 3, you see those words, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. And he says, be in verse 7, he says, but be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 8, he says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And then if you move forward and you look at verse 11, it says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, meek, right? We see words like trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord. If you're looking at the text, commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Wait on the Lord. And those are our meek people. He says, Psalm 37 gives us two different types of people, the evildoers, and Psalm 37 gives us the meek. Or you could say evildoers and God's people who are meek. Just from these verses, we can see the meek are not envious of wrongdoers. They refrain from anger. They trust in the Lord. They do good. They befriend faithfulness. They delight in the Lord. Meek is power under control. And the meek are the mild, gentle, patient. It's an inward, Christ-given virtue. I can remember when I was a new Christian, there was an elder, one specific elder in my church that was meek. And to this day, of all Christians that I've known, this man has, in his meekness, has made the biggest dent on my personality. Power under control. Power under Christ's control. Jesus is where we're going here. He's the greatest example of meekness. I want you to see this. Matthew 11, 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest upon your unto your souls." Here is the ultimate example. Ultimate example. Jesus, day in and day out, gave the perfect example of meekness. Now, we think about, and I'm not comparing Jesus to a horse, I'm simply saying we have something very powerful who was placed under control, or allows to be placed under control. Jesus, the creator of the world, the Messiah, right? And Jesus' meekness, perfect power under control. His willingness to submit to the Father. He took your place. Philippians 2:8 reads, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself." There's meekness right there. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Talk about power under control. It was his control. Jesus the Messiah died for the sins of all those who would trust in him, who would put their faith in him. He took your place. He took your place. Verse 6 is our next beatitude. Verse 6 reads, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The word righteousness is key here. There is a type of righteousness that Jesus is not talking about. If you look at verse 20 in chapter 5, if you just scan over to verse 20 in the same chapter 5, you'll see Jesus saying something. And he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were looked up to by so many. They were the people that were supposed to be following the law. They were supposed to be following that law to the T. And you look here and it says, Jesus, he knew that was not true. He knew it. And there's a sense that Jesus is looking to this group of individuals, this religious establishment, and he says, the righteousness that they're all about, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. That's not what's going on. One commentator called them a hypocritical parade of righteousness. One of your great reformers, a hypocritical parade of false righteousness. So what kind of righteousness is Jesus after then? Like, what are we talking about here? Well, Jesus has already begun to explain the righteousness that he is after in the prior verses. We've looked at verses 3 through 5. So far, we know what he's talking about. These build on each other. From these verses, we have a running start into what righteousness looks like. Internally, it's poverty of spirit, a recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy. It's a mourning. It's a mourning over the sin in us. It's a mourning over the sin around us. It's a meek heart. It's a meek heart that trusts in the Lord, commits its way to the Lord, waits patiently for the Lord. And here in our text, we see Jesus is saying that God's children are blessed because they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. There is a hungering and a thirsting here, but it's not after real food. It's a deep desire for kingdom righteousness. And I think hunger and thirst are just excellent words to use here. When I was young, I would spend a lot of time with my grandmother. And my grandmother is from India, and she immigrated to Jamaica, and then eventually in the 60s, she made her way to America, and she made her way to Western Mass, and that's where I'm from, Western Mass. And when I would go over her house, which was often, there was always something cooking on the stove, always, right? There was always food there. And she cooked for us for years. And she eventually moved to Florida and to be with her daughters, my aunts, and many years have passed by. She's 100 this year, but man, do I miss her cooking, you know? What I would do to be a kid again, just sitting at her plastic-lined dining room table and plastic-lined chairs. I don't get it. This is my grandmother. But what I would do to be a kid sitting at that table, just eating her food. See, hungering and thirsting, those are just excellent words to use in our text this morning. Look at your text this morning, and the reason why... Excuse me. The reason why I want you to see this text is because as water and food is to the body, right? Think about that. So righteousness is to the spiritual life. As water and food is to the body, so righteousness is to your spiritual life. He says, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We seek for our spiritual bodies, our spiritual life, to be satisfied. We should be seeking for that. And here's the key. Here's the key. Your spiritual life will be satisfied by a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. The problem is that many hunger and thirst for things that are not righteousness. The problem is that things people will hunger, many, well, I'm speaking to myself as well here, will hunger for things that are not righteousness. Things of this world, right? We're concerned about what we will eat, entertainment, clothing, cars, jobs, right? Hobbies. We hunger and thirst for things that are not righteousness. But if we turn to Luke chapter 12, in verse 29 through 32, we see Jesus in verses 29 of Luke 12 say, and do not seek for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, verse 31, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus is clear here. He says, get your head out of this world's value system. Get it out. Seek the kingdom. It's here. It's there that you will be satisfied. Let us hunger. Let us thirst for righteousness. John Stott, he writes, not my words, John Stott, he says, these Beatitudes are just building on each other. We should see them building. Each step leads to the next and builds on the one that's gone before. We are to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. We are to mourn over our sins, the corruption of our fallen nature, and the reign of sin and death in the world. We mourn over that. We are to be meek, he says, humble, gentle towards others, allowing our spiritual poverty to direct our behaviors to others as well to God. And we are to hunger for and thirst for righteousness. For what is the use? What is the use of all these if we leave it there? Oh, all of these things that are going to lead us somewhere. We're going to talk about externally connected Christianity next week. Confession of sin must lead us to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But lastly, I need to note that we do not live in a world of perfection. If you've thought I'm asking you for perfection here today, that's not what I'm saying. There's a stumbling that goes on. We can think of the times that we've gone to church intending to pursue righteousness, but before you even get in the car, you're arguing with your wife. Not talking about anyone here, right? Maybe you look at these first four Beatitudes and you think, Josh, I haven't even got to verse 7 yet, and I can see that I'm a failure, right? I've known nothing of spiritual bankruptcy. I've known nothing of helplessness before God. I have depended on myself. I have depended on my own abilities, right? I have not mourned the sin in my own life, and I definitely have not mourned the sin that I see. The meekness that Jesus speaks of here, it's foreign to me, Josh. We must cry out, God, forgive me. That's it. Like the tax collector who recognized his failure, he recognized his spiritual dependency, right? His bankruptcy. And it says here, I'm going to reread that text. He says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we do. God, I want to know, God, the comfort and satisfaction that only you can provide. In 1 John 1, 9, it's a great text. I think I've read this here before. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus has paid your price. Let's pray. Dear Lord, You have not left us alone. You have not left us alone to wander in the darkness, Lord, but you've given us understanding. You've given us your text here this morning. And many of us, and at times myself even included, Lord, we have not obeyed these commands. I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for that he broke into history, into our lives, and paid our penalty. Oh, dear Lord, we are just helpless without you. Forgive us for the time that we have wasted. We are reminded again that you have given everything that we need in Christ. And you have given us resources, jobs, and homes, and we are to use them for your kingdom. Let us work faithfully in your kingdom, and not because out of guilt or any other motive, but out of love for you. That same love that you have shared with us. Lord, we know that in the Trinity, Lord, you didn't need anything. We know that in the Trinity, you were perfection. And anything that happened out of that Trinity was an act of grace. I thank you, Lord, for doing that. I thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.